Do be turning up. Genesis chapter 3, page 5. And then after I've read the Genesis reading, we're going to come to John's Gospel. So you may want to put a finger in John's Gospel as well, page 1074. So we'll turn over to that in just a moment. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And then turning over to John's Gospel, John chapter 8, page 1074. A couple of verses to introduce what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32, and then we'll skip to verse 42. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." I was out shopping last week, and a couple of people said to me while I was out shopping, "Season's greetings." And without thinking, I politely responded, "And to you as well," as you sort of do. It's like push the button and the response comes out, doesn't it? It's a good greeting. It's an appropriate greeting as long as we know what the season is that we're celebrating. In their minds, was it the season of bargain discounts, the season of Black Friday? Or is it the season of Winterval, as one council, local council, called it a few years ago? Is it the season of office parties and family gatherings, or the season of Xmas? Well, today in the Christian calendar, as Joel's reminded, is the beginning of Advent, the season that looks forward to the coming of Jesus, not so much his birth 2,000 years ago as his return when he will come again. Seems too early to me to be wishing people happy Christmas, but we have reason to celebrate this season of Advent. Jesus is at the heart of it. He is, rather cornily, as it said, the reason for the season. But let's remember, Jesus didn't begin to exist 2,000 years ago. From the beginning of time, from the beginning, God has always existed. The Son of God has always existed. From the foundation of the world, as John's Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And he goes on to tell us how this Word has become flesh. So we're not celebrating the birth of the founder of Christianity. It's much bigger than that. We're celebrating the founder of the universe. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this: "In him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, and they have been created through him and for him." So given who he is, Why did he become one of us? Why did the eternal Son of God stoop so low and become a human? Well, the answer lies in these opening chapters of the Bible, the reason for his birth, how it all happened. And this first Sunday in Advent, rather than looking forward to his coming again, we're going to look back. And this will help us anticipate his coming again all the more. It'll help us see why we celebrate this season. I'd love you to look with me at Genesis chapter 2, just page 5 of the Bibles. It all starts wonderfully well. You may be familiar with the story with Adam and Eve in the garden. God, in his great kindness, his goodness, his generosity, gives them everything they could possibly want, and then more. He does give them a warning. He says there's one tree out of the thousands that they must not eat from. Verse 17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, think about it. Of course you'd trust a God like this, wouldn't you? You trust a warning about evil and death. You take that seriously. After all, he's given you everything good. Why wouldn't you trust that warning? Trust that he knows best. But if you know the story, in chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve are not persuaded. In fact, they're persuaded by Satan in the form of a serpent that they could be like God in God's world. That's very attractive, isn't it? If someone said to you, you could be like God, well, that's pretty attractive. They like the sound of that. So they trust Satan rather than God. They're persuaded by what he offers, that that is better than what God was offering. And so rather than trust, rather than receive God's word as truth, they reject it and rebel against him. And there are catastrophic consequences for all time, for all people. Starts like this in chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They're ashamed. They're no longer open and honest. So that when God comes for his evening walk in the garden, as was his habit with Adam and Eve, they hide from him. Where are you? The Lord God calls in verse 10. Adam replies, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Why did they have to hide from the God who had given them everything, shown them such kindness? Well, something had happened. Adam and Eve no longer wanted him in their lives. They wanted independence from him, to live in God's world without God. And it's continued ever since. We're no different. We hide from God. We don't want him telling us what to do. So we rebel against him. And the Bible tells us this rebellion against God, this rejection of God, is at the root of what has gone wrong in the world. The brokenness we experience, whether it's relational brokenness in our families or workplaces, whether physical or mental brokenness through accident or ill health or death, brokenness in society, brokenness in politics, brokenness in the environment, there is no area untouched. And its root is that rebellion in our hearts against God. We don't trust him. We don't trust that he is good. It's what the Bible calls sin. And sin ruins us. Sin ruins us. It's the first of two things I want to say this afternoon from these verses. Sin ruins us. We've already seen how Adam tries to hide from God, but that's impossible. God comes towards him. He searches him out. He asks searching questions. Verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? And notice Adam's reply. He could have said, yes, you're right. I've done what I should not have done. I've trusted Satan rather than you, and I'm sorry. But he doesn't. He doesn't admit he's wrong. He doesn't take responsibility. The last couple of weeks, we've seen two senior figures in our national life, Prince Andrew and Jeremy Corbyn, asked if they would say sorry for the things they've said or those under them have done. They have refused to do so. There is a sense that people who've listened to them pick up that they're hiding, they're not disclosing. They hope to cover their shame with fig leaves. But as they found, it doesn't work. It doesn't work with the media or public opinion. Far more, it doesn't work with God. Now, in case you think I'm picking on these two unfairly, we have a very warped sense of ourselves if we don't think we do anything else. How often do we do what Adam does? Hide, and we hide by blaming someone else, pointing the finger. Verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's staggering, isn't it? He's actually saying, do you know what, God? It's your fault. You put the woman here in the first place. Well, it's her fault as well because she gave me the fruit. It's never my fault. Victimhood is not new. It's as old as history. It shows up just how much sin corrupts our character. Just the same for Eve. Hey, it's not my fault. It's the snake. She wasn't going to be shown up for what she's really like. Now, by the time we're adults, in fact, long before, really, we become really good at image management. We put on a veneer. We make out that we're better than we are. We hope that no one looks too closely and peels the layers back and expose what we're really like underneath in our hearts. But God knows what we're like. We can't hide from him. He knows all the secrets of our hearts, as the Bible says. Jesus puts it like this in Mark 7. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So sin corrupts our character and sin brings God's condemnation. And we see that immediately. God's judgment starts with the animal kingdom. He curses the snake. He condemns it to eating dust. And then in 16 to 19, he curses the human race. What should be a woman's delight? Bearing the next generation. What a gift, what a privilege. Now it's accompanied by pain and labor and marital strife. Now she'll want to rule over her husband, to dominate and control him. And then there's the curse on man. No longer joy and delight in ruling over the earth, no longer satisfaction in work, but hard labor, blood, sweat, and tears. And at the end of it all, death. These are the truths of reality, the catastrophic consequences that you and I feel today. We know only too well. Sin spreads everywhere, doesn't it? And it always spoils and it always separates. In a word, it ruins us. And here in Genesis 3 is the great problem we confront day by day, living in God's world under God's judgment because we've rejected him and are in rebellion against him. Satan has got his way, or so it might seem. If we're to understand the coming of Jesus, we need to understand why he came. We need to know the great problem we all face, that of God's judgment. And yet, at the very moment that God's judgment is pronounced, in the midst of the mess, there's a promise, and it's there in verse 15. In the bleakest moment, the Christian gospel is announced. Satan's rebellion would not be the last word. Creation and humanity would not be ruined. And so we read, to the snake, the Lord God's words. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Extraordinarily, here is God prophesying his own birth, the offspring of a woman. This child would be no natural product of a union of a man and a woman. You'll see offspring, you can see on the footnote, says it can be translated seed. Here we read it's the seed of the woman. That's not the normal pattern. The seed comes from the man. But this would be no natural birth. It would be a supernatural birth, a miraculous gift. After all, man couldn't save himself. It needed God. He becomes a human by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promise, this offspring, this child, will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, destroy Satan, the very essence of whose work is destructive. You'll know that the Royal Navy, every navy has a class of boats called destroyers. I'm just looking at Colin because he was in the Royal Navy. I didn't check this with him, but you can ask Colin afterwards. The name says it all, doesn't it? They are used for one purpose, to destroy other ships, enemy ships, merchant navy, to bombard coastal towns with the intent to destroy. They have enormous firepower. How is a destroyer destroyed? How do you engage with an enemy who has them? Well, you have to have a bigger, better, faster destroyer, greater firepower that is more destructive. Well, here, right at the beginning of the Bible, is the promise of a destroyer, one who would strike or crush Satan, the destroyer. Here, then, is the hope of the ages. He is the one that Moses and Abraham and David and Isaiah and Malachi, all the kings and the prophets of the Old Testament, look forward to, holding on to this promise of God, that one day the serpent crusher would come and Satan's power be defeated, and the world would be put right, undoing what Satan had done. I don't know if you ever listen to the festival of lessons and carols from King's College Chapel. I grew up listening to this every Christmas Eve. My father would put it on the radio. The first Bible reading for Christmas, for that service, is not the account, "There's no room at the inn." It's not the shepherds in the fields. It's not the kings from afar. Here is the first reading, this reading from Genesis 3. It's where the story begins. In the depths and darkness of God's judgment on Satan and on humanity, in the wreckage and brokenness and blackness, shines the light of the gospel of Jesus, the hope of all the years. But you will have seen that the destruction of the destroyer is not going to be bloodless. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. For Jesus to take away, to deal with sin and suffering death, would cost him everything. It would cost him his life. Here's how the book of Hebrews puts it. By his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Our ruination is solved by God's grace. Grace restores us. That's the second point. Sin ruins us. Grace restores us. What looked like the end of the story for us is not the end of the story because of God's grace. Now, we don't deserve this sort of kindness and generosity from God after how we treat him and shun him and shut him out and hide from him. But he comes looking for us. He comes pursuing us. Such is his love that judgment is not his final word. Here in Genesis is the promise of a serpent crusher, one who would destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, we read this from the end of the story. We know that this one is Jesus, the offspring of a woman, the Son of God, who came to bear, as 1 Peter puts it, all our sins in his body on the tree. He was ruined that we might not be ruined. Here's how the Apostle John puts in his first letter. The reason the Son of God appeared, just think how you might go on in your own mind. Someone says, what was the reason that Jesus appeared? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's not what you were thinking of saying. See, John understood that Jesus is the serpent crusher and fulfills the promise of Genesis 3. And this is worth celebrating. It's very good news that the evil one has been struck a deadly blow. Yet how many Christmas cards does this text appear in? As you open the Christmas card, you read this. You're thinking, oh, that's so nice. Bill sent me a Christmas card. And in it you read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It's a great sentence to have in a Christmas card. It's a great explanation of the reason for the season. Let me finish with three words by way of implication. Three words: hope, realism, and anticipation. Hope, realism, and anticipation. Firstly, hope. This Black Friday was black. The attack on London Bridge is a reminder of the evil in men's hearts. But evil will not triumph. The politicians want to assure us it will be dealt with, but they cannot deal with the human heart. They cannot offer certain, solid, sure hope, secure hope. But God can and God does, for death's power is broken. Therefore, in the darkest hours, we can have hope for the future. For death is not the final word, life is. I don't know about you, maybe you're feeling pretty hopeless at the moment. Hopeless at the state we're in as a nation. Hopeless about your future prospects for life, in life. Hopeless because of the blows, maybe, that life has dealt you. Well, can I encourage you this season of Advent to listen to what God has to say in his word? It is a message of hope, real resurrection hope. Many of us are starting to read this today. It's 24 daily readings. It starts today. If you've got one of these and thought, oh yeah, I need to get that out. Can I encourage you, if you've not got it and want to get it, Phil tells me you can still buy it, £5, Amazon Prime, you'd have it tomorrow if you'd order it tonight. And you've got 24 readings. How are we going to prepare for Christmas? How are we going to prepare for the coming again of Jesus? How are we going to have our hearts warmed by the hope that his word offers? Hope. Secondly, realism. Realism. Satan is still at work, and he will be until Jesus returns. The father of lies is what Jesus calls him. He is still prowling around like a lion to see who he might devour. There is much evil in the world, and there's much evil in our hearts. But Satan's a defeated enemy. He's down, but he's not out yet. He cannot win. Evil will not triumph because the cross declares that he is defeated. He's broken his power. But he is still at work, and his great work is the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. And what is his great work? It is to spread the lie that God is not good, that God cannot be trusted, that he is not trustworthy. And he uses many ploys to persuade us and to tempt us. He is, remember, the father of lies. But rather than listening to the slippery, snake-like words of the serpent, listen to the word of God, the word of his son Jesus. That'll be a fight, because our hearts will often not want to listen to his word. So it brings realism, doesn't it? Hope, realism, and thirdly, anticipation. I was talking to someone this morning. I think this is different to hope. You can come and talk to me afterwards. Martin Luther, the reformer, puts it like this, speaking about Satan. He says, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. As the book of Revelation puts it, he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. So we started by thinking about the season of Advent, looking forward not so much to Christmas and the first coming of Jesus, but his second coming. I don't know how you view the coming of Christmas. If you're a child, you may remember there's so much anticipation and excitement. Well, do those of us who trust in Jesus feel that same sense of anticipation about the coming of Jesus again? The same longing for the final fulfillment of this promise, when sin and evil will be no more, when we will see Jesus and be free from fear and sin. Let me pause for a moment, and then I'll pray, and then I'll introduce the song we're going to sing. Thank you for this astonishing news that right back at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve rejected you, preferred to believe the lie rather than the truth, did not trust that you were good, did not trust your word, and felt the catastrophic effects of the ruin that came from that decision. Thank you that your grace restored us. Thank you for your grace appearing. Thank you for the promise of your grace right back here at the beginning, that one would come who would crush Satan. And yet we know that he did not escape untouched by Satan. His death brought us life, and we know that because of the resurrection. And so we have hope and confidence for the future in this season. Help us to be full of that confidence, to anticipate Jesus coming again, to look forward to that day when we will see the fulfillment of this promise in all its glory. And so we say, as the end of the Bible says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.